Well, friends, I have a confession to make. I love museums. That's a big shock to a lot of people. Going to a museum is one of my favorite things to do. My definition of a great vacation is to fly to some country I've never been to so I can eat their food, so I can explore their cities, and so I can go to their museums. Museums, they fascinate me. I love the fact that they are mausoleums to the past. They exist to remind us of what was. I love walking through an exhibit that will show us what life was like 100 years ago, or 500 years ago, or 1,000, or 2,000 years ago. It's incredible to me to look at the tools they used and the weapons that they had and the clothes that they wore. And I am always left feeling thankful that God ordained that I would be born at the time that I was, because I cannot imagine living without air conditioning or having to wear a suit every day. That would be terrible. So I'm very grateful every time I go to one of those places. But museums exist, friends, so that we can remember the past, because remembering our past better allows us to understand and appreciate our present as we walk towards our future. It's important that we remember the past because it gives us a framework. It gives us the framework we need to understand and appreciate the time in which we are currently living. So, for example, I often hear people say that they think that this is a terrible time to be alive. Now, when I hear people say that, I have a very hard time maintaining a neutral facial expression. It's a real struggle when people say things like that, because you don't need to look very hard at human history to understand that 2022 is actually a great time to be alive, right? You don't have to look far. You look to 1942 or 1922 or 1822 or 522, and you quickly see that 2022 is a good time to be alive. So having a proper perspective and understanding of what history is helps us to appreciate the time in which we are living. The knowledge of the past helps us to understand and appreciate our present, and this truth is reflected to us in our text this morning. If you remember back to last week, if you were here, we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 to 10, and there we saw a description of what God has done in our salvation. God's work in salvation is an act of his kindness in our lives. He does that in order that his grace might be displayed in and through his people so that we can live in the way that he has called us to live. And so as Paul moves on from this description of our salvation, he reminds the Ephesians of their past. He says, this is what God has done, and this is where you were when he did that. He reminds them, friends, of their past so that they can better understand what God is doing in them in their present. Remembering what was helps them appreciate what is. So friends, if you have your Bible, please open them to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 11 to 16. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 16. If you are using the Pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 663. And if you do not have a Bible, you can have that one. Take it. It is our gift to you. So look with me now at the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. So then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, by which he put the hostility to death. So friends, if you remember back to last week, we looked at Ephesians 2, verses 6 to 10, and there we saw the description of what God has done in our salvation. Right? God's work of salvation is an act of kindness in our lives so his grace might be displayed through his people so that we can live in the way that he has called for us to live. That's what he did in the past. And so in these verses today, Paul emphasizes three different stages in the Christian life. As he looks at what God has done, we see in verses 11 to 12 that Paul there describes the Ephesians' natural separation from God and his people. So that's what he does in verses 11 to 12. And then in 13 to 14, he describes how the gospel unifies the Ephesian Christians with Jewish believers. And then in verses 15 to 16, he tells of how God united these separate peoples in order to reconcile them all to himself. Friends, our time this morning will be guided by those three stages that Paul describes here. We will see in our text a description of our separation from God and his people. We see here an explanation of our unification with each other as the people of God through the gospel. And then we see also a description of our reconciliation with God through Christ. So those are our three headings: separation, unification, and reconciliation. So look with me again at verses 11 to 12 as we see the separation described there. Paul writes this. He says, "So then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world." So friends, verse 11 begins with that "so then," which points back to everything that Paul wrote in the first 10 verses of this chapter. He wants them to remember who they were, to remember that they were dead in their trespasses and sins, and they were given over to the desires of their flesh. He wants them to remember how they lived. And then, friends, he wants them to rejoice in the mercy and the love and the kindness and the grace of God that was poured out on them in Christ. He wants them to reflect on the fact that their salvation was a gift of God's kindness. And then with these things in the forefront of their minds, he writes, "At one time, you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands." Paul here is emphasizing the fact that these Ephesian Christians were not long ago physically separated from the people of God. These Christians here in Ephesus were physically separated from the people of God. Friends, a Gentile is everyone who is not a Jew. And so that's what the uncircumcised were. They were the Gentiles. When God called Abram to follow him and he set Abraham and his descendants aside to be his people, they became the nation of Israel. They became a human state. They were set aside, and at that moment, humanity became divided. There were the people of God, which was the nation of Israel, and then there were the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were everybody else. Egyptian, Greek, Roman, Scythian, didn't matter what they were. You were either an Israelite, a Hebrew, a member of the people of God, or you were a Gentile. And this was a very important distinction. Throughout the Old Testament, we see again and again that God was serious about marking Israel, about marking his people off from the nations. They were his people. They were distinct, not like the people around them, set aside for himself. And friends, to be a Gentile was to be outside of the people of God. It was to be outside of God's people. And so this is their reminder of who they were. They were physically separated from God's people. That's why Paul brings up circumcision here, right? In Genesis chapter 17, circumcision is given to Abraham as a sign of the covenant between him and between God. And this was a real physical marker of what it meant to belong to God's people. These Ephesian Christians do not bear that sign. They are physically removed, right? There is a real and obvious physical difference between the Gentiles and the people of God. But Paul also reminds them that their separation was more than just physical. They were physically separated from the people of God, but friends, they were also spiritually separated from the people of God. We read that in verse 12. Paul writes, "At that time, you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world." Paul lists these five things that were true of the Gentile believers before they were saved. There's these five truths. He says, one, you were without Christ. Two, you were excluded from the citizenship of Israel. Three, he says, you were foreigners of the covenants of promise. Fourth, he says, you were without hope. And then fifth, he says, you were without God. Friends, this is a sobering list. To be a Gentile was a terrible thing. When he says that they were without Christ, he is referring to the fact that they didn't have the promise of the Messiah. They had no hope of this coming Redeemer who would save them and bring them back to God. when he says that they didn't have the promise, he said they were talking about not having this promise of the coming deliverer. And then they were excluded from the citizenship of Israel, which means that they were outside of the people of God. They were foreigners, he says, to the covenants of promise, which were the covenants given to Abraham and to David, and then the new covenant promise, these promises of land and offspring and blessing. They didn't have this hope, right? These promises were given to God's people. And so the Gentiles didn't have these promises. And beloved, they were without hope because they lacked these things that Paul had just talked about. They lacked these promises that were set aside for God's people, and they were without hope because there was no way for them to be reconciled to God. That's the biggest thing they were lacking. The most important thing they lacked was God. They were without God. Beloved, as Gentiles, as those outside of the people of God, they were distant from him, and that is a terrifying truth. That's a terrible place to be. And it's even more terrifying, friends, when we consider the fact that that was true of us. We were at one time outside of the people of God. What was true of the Ephesian Christians was also true of us, friends, and this continues to be true of everybody who is not a Christian. The people of God are not a nation like Israel was anymore. It is now the church. So, friends, no one is born a Christian. You're not born a member of the church, so no one is naturally a member of the people of God. So all of us were born like the Ephesians, we're outside of the people. It's good for us to remember this because it reminds us of who we were before we were saved. Friends, it reminds us of the reality of the majority of the world. Billions of people find themselves in the situation that Paul describes here this morning. They are without hope. They are without God. They are excluded from the people of God, excluded from the promises given to God's people with no hope and with no God. And friends, this is a heavy, sobering truth, right? And it's a weight that I fear many Christians have grown used to bearing. The urgency that this reality should stir up in us has been lost because we get used to the fact that this is a reality, or we grow numb to the weight of it. Friends, there are billions of people in the world who today, right now, in this moment, find themselves without hope and without God. The weight of that truth, friends, should stir us up to share the gospel with the lost. And friends, it should humble us. Even as it motivates us to want to share the gospel, it should make us humble because we know that there is nothing we can do on our own power to reach these people and to help them become Christians. We can't do it on our own. We cannot take those who are not God's people and make them God's people. That is physically beyond our ability. We cannot end the separation that exists between God and humanity in their natural state. We don't have that power. We are weak and unable to do that. So I think that's part of the reason people become numb to the reality of the lostness of the world. Right? They become overwhelmed because they rely on their own strength. What can we do in the face of billions of people who need to hear the gospel? What can we do in the face of that overwhelming reality? Friends, there's absolutely nothing that we can do on our own strength. But we can rely on the power of God given to us in and through his Holy Spirit to strengthen us and to give us what we need to go and to proclaim the gospel to the lost. So we can rely on God's power to go and do the thing that Christ has commanded us to do. We have been commanded as believers to share the good news of Jesus with the lost. So friends, we can start with one. We share the gospel with one person, and then another, and then another, and then another. And we trust that the Holy Spirit will use us as weak people to deliver the powerful and transformative message of the gospel. We should be humbled by the fact that we can't do anything, and then rely on God's power to help us spread the gospel to the lost. That's what the reality of their situation should do to us. Because friends, when the Holy Spirit saves someone, he raises them from death to life. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. They are dead in their trespasses and sin. They don't even realize that they're distanced from God because they're dead. And then when they hear the gospel and they believe, God raises them from death to new life. And then he unites them with the people of God. They are taken from the dead to the living, and they become a member of God's people. And that's the second thing that we see in our passage here this morning. In verses 13 and 14, we see Paul talking about the unification of the gospel. The unifying power of the gospel is displayed in the fact that the division between Jews and Gentiles is now destroyed in and through Christ. Look with me at verses 13 and 14. Paul writes this. He writes, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility." Paul reminds the Ephesians of what was true of them. And then, friends, he turns to rejoice in the fact that this is no longer true. He says, this is no longer true. You used to be separated from God, but you are no longer separate from him. The separation is a thing of the past. And now, because of the work of Christ, these Gentile believers, beloved, have been included into the people of God. And they have been united together with these Jewish believers. Paul does a great job of explaining this using that language of distance that he has. Right? He says that there was this insurmountable gap between Gentiles and the people of God. There was a distance there that we could not cross, this uncrossable chasm between God and Gentiles. There was no way across. There was no way to bridge that distance, to lessen that gap between us and God. There was no bridge, you know, no swing, nothing we could do. The distance was too great. So in a real way, you know, the Gentiles are left standing on the edge of this cliff, looking into the distance, yearning to be members of the people of God, having no way to be brought near to them. They were excluded from these people and from God. Friends, then Jesus comes. Then Jesus comes and he makes a way for Gentiles to be brought near. It says, you have been brought near. He made a way for that distance to be closed. And that way, friends, is himself. We're told here it is him. The thing that allows the Gentiles access to the people of God is Jesus. It's Jesus. Paul writes in verse 14, he says, he, that is Jesus, he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. Paul is talking about Jews and the Gentiles, the people of God and everybody who was not. Jesus ended the hostility that existed between those two groups. And that's a serious thing, because there was a real and true hostility there. The relationship between Israel and the nations was a hostile relationship, and it was hostile because a large part because of Israel's pride. It was a prideful hostility. Friends, when God called Abram to himself, he called him so that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. We see the promise of blessing to the nations, again, similarly in the promises given to David, and we see the promise of the nations being blessed through the people of God throughout the Old Testament. But friends, Israel twisted their privilege. They twisted the privilege they had as the nation of God, becoming proud of their position, and then instead of blessing the nations, they turned against them. They grew hostile toward them. Friends, they hated them. Israel detested the Gentile nations around them. There was a real hatred there. To a Jew, there was nothing worse than being a Gentile. It was a terrible thing to be. It's hard to explain the level of revulsion they felt towards those outside the people of God. It was an irrational, prideful, sinful hatred. But Paul says that hatred is gone. He says it's now gone because of the work of Jesus on the cross. Friends, we read that there is now no hostility. There is unity now because Jesus tore down the dividing wall of hostility. Now, this raises the question of what is this wall he is talking about? What is this dividing wall of hostility? Well, there's two options. The first one is that Paul is talking about a real physical wall. There was a physical wall built around the Temple Mount in Jerusalem that had signs on it that said, if you're a Gentile, stay out or we'll kill you. Right? It was like, don't come in, trespassers will be shot, is essentially what this sign said on this fence around the outside of the temple in Jerusalem. So there are many people who think that that's what Paul is referring to. I don't think that's true. When Paul wrote this, the temple hadn't been destroyed. That wall was still standing. So I think what Paul is referring to here is the metaphorical wall that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles erected by the law of Moses. Right. So Paul is talking about here the law that was given by God to Moses in the desert. When God delivered the law to Moses, it was meant to govern the nation of Israel. right? At that time, God's people were a nation. So this was given to be their laws as a country. It was given to govern them. So God gave the law to Moses to help wall Israel off from the world around them. He wanted to make them a distinct people. So it was meant to mark them off as different from the nations. So when Jesus fulfilled that law through his perfect life and his death and his resurrection, in doing that, he tore down that wall that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. That's what he's talking about when he says that hostility has been destroyed. And when he did that, we're told here in verse 14 that he united them into one people. Paul writes this, he says that Jesus is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down that dividing wall of hostility. This raises the obvious question of what does this have to do with us this morning in London, Ontario? It's a great question. The one that Paul mentions here in verse 14, friends, it is the church. He's talking about bringing these people together in the church. When Christ fulfilled the law, the people of God ceased to be national Israel and became the church. The church is composed of people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, right? From all people of every type. It is not a physical location or a physical nation in the same way that Israel was. The church now is an outpost of heaven. The church is an embassy of the kingdom of God, and as such, it is meant to express and display the nature of God's kingdom on earth. Jews and Gentiles are united together in the church, made one, united as the people of God together. Friends, Paul goes over this a lot here in Ephesians and in other places because this is a massive reality shift for these people. This is a hard thing for them to get their minds around because they despised each other, or the Jews despised the Gentiles. And now they're told they're joined together with him. And what's more incredible is we should remember who it is who is writing the book of Ephesians. Paul was like Captain Israel, right? He was to Israel what Captain America was, right? He is Captain Israel. He was a self-described Hebrew of Hebrews. Before he was converted, he was hunting Christians down and killing them. He was about as Hebrew as you can get, and now he is writing about being united with these people. He's talking about how he loves them and is caring for them, and he's concerned for them in these spiritual ways. What an amazing transformation in this man's life. This is a testimony. Paul's life is a testimony to the transformative and the uniting power of the gospel. Because friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ unites us together in one body, and it is meant to help us overcome the things that divide us. Paul makes this clear in other places, and one of them is in Galatians chapter 3. Paul writes there that in the church there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Friends, we are made one. We are united together. And this is a vitally important thing for us to think about as a young church. We have to think seriously about the unity of the church. Paul is saying that we are to be united as Christians, but friend, that doesn't mean that we are all to be the same. Paul's not talking about uniformity. Uniformity and unity are not the same thing. We are not meant to have all the same interests or opinions or lifestyles. A church should not be comprised of people who are all the same ethnicity or age or gender. A church is not meant to be made up of people of the same socioeconomic background or political persuasion. Friends, a church is meant to display the diversity of the kingdom of God through the unity that is displayed in our differences. Beloved, the true diversity of the church is part of what sets her apart from the world. It's part of what marks her off as the people of God. Beloved, the world preaches a false diversity. They talk about being inclusive and diverse, but it's not true. The world is all for differences as long as you're different in exactly the same way that they are. It's not a real unity. The diversity of the world is only as deep as the things that make them the same. And we've seen this sad reality played out again and again over the last number of years, haven't we? It's a sad reality. The world says that you can enjoy free speech as long as you only say the things that I agree with. They say that you can enjoy religious freedom as long as you never say things that hurt my feelings or convict me of my sin. They say that you can vote for whoever you want as long as you only vote for the people that I think you should vote for. They say you can raise your kids however you want as long as you do it in exactly the way that I think you need to do it. It is a false unity. It is a false, it is not a real unity. Right? The world doesn't believe in unity, it believes in division. These people are drawing dividing lines faster than they can come up with new titles for them. And friends, the church must not be like this. We can't be like this. Because we are unified in the gospel, we need to love each other in spite of our differences. Beloved, so long as we are agreeing on the gospel and on Christian living, nearly everything else is up for debate. Nearly everything else. We can have different views on education and parenting and politics and economics and healthcare and relationships and entertainment and security and all these things, and that's okay. It is okay for us to have different opinions on these things. We can disagree on important matters, and that's fine. That's okay because the gospel can help us fight for unity in the things that matter most. The gospel overcomes these differences, friends, and it unifies us in and through Jesus. Because we understand that the gospel has covered our greatest need. Our biggest need is our forgiveness for our sins, and the gospel covers that. And when that is covered, we are able to bear with one another and be unified in Christ. Because, beloved, if we can't be unified in the gospel, what does that say about the power of Christ? If we can't overcome these differences, what does that say about Jesus if we only live in loving relationship with people who are exactly like us? Friends, our uniqueness isn't unique. Our oneness isn't unique if we are already identical. Instead, our unity is important because it points to the transformative power of the gospel. Friends, the gospel, it actually tells us that we're all the same. It tells us that we are all the same because we are all born under the right wrath of God. We all need salvation. So the gospel actually tells the world that you all need to be saved. But the difference is that it gives us a way out of that and allows us to be unified in our other differences because we understand what the gospel has done. Friends, the gospel is the message that you are under the right wrath of God because of your sin. The Bible tells us that we are all born separated from God. And then it gives us a way to be made right with him, and that way is Jesus. Jesus came and paid the price that was meant to be paid in order to be made right with God. And so when you come to Christ for forgiveness of your sin and you come to him seeking reconciliation, he is good to forgive you of that sin, and he reconciles you to God, and he redeems you. He redeems you as his people when you come to him. And so when we come to Christ for forgiveness, we are made right with him, and then we are unified together with everybody else who has come to Christ for that same thing because he has overcome our greatest need. Beloved, that's what Christian unity is rooted in. Christian unity is rooted in the fact that Christ redeemed his people on the cross. Once you realize that your greatest need is forgiveness, it's not political diversity or racial diversity or age diversity or anything else. Your greatest need is forgiveness because without that forgiveness, you can't be made right with your holy creator God and you will be separated from him forever. When you understand that Christ has met that need and unified you together with his people, then you become one in the church. Friends, Christian unity is rooted in that redemptive work on the cross. And so when salvation is what we share, we're able to overcome a whole host of differences because of the love of Christ. Beloved, if Jesus could love us when we were separated from him, when we were his enemies, when we were dead in our sin, if he could love us and save us then we can love each other and get along with each other when we have some differences of opinion. That's the beauty of the gospel, is it empowers us to do that. But friends, the gospel does more than just unify different people. It also reconciles those people to God. The gospel makes our relationship with God possible by getting rid of the sin that divides us from God. And that's what we were reminded of in the remainder of our text. Christ's work on the cross redeemed a people for himself, but his death wasn't primarily about human unity. Christ didn't go to the cross primarily for the purpose of unifying people together. He went to the cross for the purpose of reconciling man to God. And so we see that in the rest of our passage. Look with me at the end of verse 14 as Paul writes about Christ's work in reconciliation. He writes there, he says this, in his flesh, that is in Christ's flesh, he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, by which he put the hostility to death. So here, Paul is building on what he talked about in verse 14. Remember, that dividing wall of hostility was the Mosaic law, and that's what Paul is talking about here when he says the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations. So that's Paul referring again to that dividing wall of hostility. So Paul is saying here, because Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life, he fulfilled the law, and so he rendered it useless, right? But by fulfilling the law in his life and death, Christ abolished the law. So Jesus made the law, Paul says, of no effect. And because he made the law of no effect, he was able to create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. That's exactly what we just talked about, right? With the law being completed, believers of all stripes are able to be united in the church, the new man, and that leads to peace between those who have been united in Christ. But Paul says here that the goal was more than just peace. Paul says Jesus did this saving and unifying work so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross by which he put that hostility to death. Friends, the church is the one in verse 14. It is the one new man in verse 15, and it is the one body in verse 16. Christ died to save his people. He died to save his people from the wrath of God. In saving his people, he made them one in the church, a new humanity, a new creation. And he did this so that his people could be reconciled to God, could be made right with him, right? God's people could be reconciled to him because of Christ's work. That reconciliation is only possible because of Christ's death on the cross. That is what made the reconciliation between God and man possible. The hostility that Paul writes about here in verse 16 is not the hostility that existed between Jews and Gentiles. Here in verse 16, he's talking about the hostility that existed between God and humanity. That's what he's talking about. So friends, if you're not a Christian, Paul is saying here that you are right now in this moment an enemy of God's. There is a hostility that exists between you. This is where every single human being is born. They're born God's enemies, without hope and without God. But friends, we've seen that there is a way to be saved from this wrath, to be removed from this hostile relationship, right? There's a way to be saved from the wrath of God that is rightfully kindled by your sin. And Paul tells us that it is Jesus. Friends, Jesus died to reconcile his people to God. Jesus is the way to escape that hostility. But friends, it's important that we notice that escape is only for Christians. It's only for those who are made the people of God. It is only those who are made a member of the nation of God, the people of God, the body of Christ, who are reconciled to God. Everyone else remains outside of God's people and under his wrath. Beloved, there are some well-meaning but misinformed people in the world who claim that the Bible teaches that everyone will be saved. There are people who say that the Bible teaches that all will be saved. This is absolutely untrue. This is commonly referred to as universalism, and it is contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. The Bible says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who comes to Jesus in repentance for the forgiveness of their sin will be saved from that sin, and everyone else, friends, remains under the wrath of God. The instinct to want to soften the blow of this truth is misguided. If we understand the reality of the holiness of God, if we come to understand the truth of who God is in his righteousness and in his justice and in his glory and, friends, in his holiness, then we will come to understand that his wrath towards sin is totally justified. When we know who God is, we will understand that it is right and just that he hate sin. But if we don't understand who God is, then we will question his actions in that regard. Beloved, God is absolutely just to punish our sins as our holy creator. He is absolutely within his right to do that. More than that, he is just to do so. It would be unjust of him to leave wrong go unpunished, To leave wrong unpunished is the definition of injustice. If a human judge lets a murderer go free, we accuse that judge of being unjust, of being a bad judge. They would not be good at what they've been called to do. It's the same for God. If God lets sin go unpunished, then he ceases to be God because he ceases to be just. It is right for him to do this. So God is right to punish sin. And friends, that is what makes our salvation so incredible. That is part of the glory of what happens to us when we come to Christ and come to Jesus. Instead of receiving the wrath of God, we receive his grace. Instead of being subject to his justice through punishment, we are given forgiveness because of Jesus, and we are saved. Beloved, that's the goodness of our salvation. That grace is available to God's people because of the work of Jesus. The grace is available because Jesus bore the wrath of God for his people. That's what Paul is talking about when he writes, through the cross by which he put the hostility to death. God's grace is rooted in the fact that justice was served on the cross. Christian, don't forget that on the cross, Jesus put an end to the hostility between you and God by paying the price of your sin. It didn't go unpaid. It was paid by Jesus. On the cross, he bore the sin of all of his people. And in bearing that sin, he bore the right wrath of God. As Jesus bore that, he suffered in a way that we cannot begin to comprehend. Beloved, do not devalue the grace that you have been given because it is given to you freely. Do not forget the price that was paid. It was paid by Christ. He bore your wrath. But in paying that price, in bearing the wrath of God for the sins of his people, he made a way that his people might be freed from that wrath. Beloved, the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations is what made the hostility between God and his people clear. Jesus fulfilled that law. He paid that price and redeemed his people. Friends, in the law, God's people were shown God's holy standard. And we saw there our inability to meet that standard. The law told us what the standard was and told us that we couldn't meet that standard, and then told us that the penalty for failing to meet that standard was death. But when Jesus fulfilled and abolished the law, he ended that hostility that existed between God and his people, and he freed those people up to be at peace with God and with each other. So, beloved, how are we now to live? How should God's people live with the law being abolished? If the Mosaic law was the standard of living for Israel, what is the model for living? What is the standard of living that is given to the church? Beloved, our model is Jesus. Right, this sounds like a kind of a throwaway answer, but it's the truth. Christ is the measure by which we are to live our lives. He is our true north. He is our measuring stick. To be sure, the Ten Commandments and the law are good guides and good examples and useful tools for how we are to live. But beloved, Jesus is our sounding board. He lived a life perfectly submitted to the will of God. He perfectly obeyed the Father. And not only did he perfectly obey the letter of the Mosaic law, but he obeyed the spirit of that law. And that's a reality that we see in Matthew 5-7 in the Sermon on the Mount. Right? As the people of God, we have been formed by Christ. We are called to live like him. We're called to be like Jesus. And beloved, that's impossible. That's kind of a letdown, isn't it? It's impossible for us to live perfectly like Christ. We have this desire to want to do that. We have a desire as Christians by the Holy Spirit in us to live in holiness, but we are at war with the sin that still resides in us. That's the thing that Paul is lamenting in Romans chapter 7, right? He talks about wrestling with that desire to sin and hating that and having his desire to honor Christ in his body. And beloved, this is something that every Christian can attest to. But friends, we rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to walk like Christ. As the Spirit empowers us and gifts us to do that, he continues to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ. And that's, friends, that sanctifying work is slow. It is slow because there's lots of work to do. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is a true reality, but it takes a long time for us to be made like Jesus. And so our struggle against our flesh, against sin, will continue until that day that we are glorified and made like Christ. But beloved, until that day, we have a hope. We have a hope we didn't have, a hope rooted now in Christ. Because we have been reconciled to God through Jesus, we are able to rest in the fact that we are no longer under God's wrath. Paul declared this glorious truth in Romans chapter 8, right? The beginning of Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Beloved, let that truth encourage you this morning. You've been freed from the wrath of God. As those who have been reconciled to God and united to him in his body, you are freed from the condemnation of your sin. You have been freed from that condemnation because the Holy Spirit works in you and it brought you to faith in Christ Jesus. Beloved, this is the power of the gospel. Do not grow tired of hearing these truths again and again, because we need to be reminded of the work that God has done in our lives. Friends, if we forget our past and the separation from God that we were under as all of humanity, we will fail to understand and appreciate what Christ has purchased for us on the cross. If we forget who we were, we won't appreciate the unity that we have now as God's people. We have to remember the hostility that ruled our lives before we were saved. And Christians, if we forget that separation that we had from God, and if we neglect the unity of the body that is provided to us in and through Christ, we will fail to fulfill and to ultimately understand the true depth of the reconciliation that God has given to us through Christ. We have to remember what we were to appreciate who we are. Beloved, cling to the glorious truth that you have been made right with God through Christ, and rejoice that you are no longer condemned. Christ is our peace. He saved us from the hostility of our past, and he is preparing us, friends, for an eternal peace to come that we cannot comprehend. That is what we are looking forward to. So thank God for his kindness to us in Christ. Beloved, I pray that we would never grow tired of hearing it and that we would not forget it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in it. We thank you for how you teach us through it, for how you govern our lives by it. Lord, I pray we would be submitted under it, that we would live in such a way that we are glorifying you as we seek to obey you in the ways that you've established for us to live. We ask that you would help us to remember who we were so we can better appreciate who we are, that we remember the separation that we were under so we can appreciate the unity that we have, and Father, so that we can rejoice in the reconciliation that we experience every day as your people. Lord, help us to not grow weary of these truths. Help us to seek to understand the depths of them more and more every day. And Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for giving us your Son to fulfill the law, to destroy the hostility, Lord, and to reconcile us to you. We pray this all in his mighty name.